If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on the back table there. You're welcome to keep one or just to use it for tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 and especially focusing on verses 7 through 9. These are the words of our God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that Yahweh, your God, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, that you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Amen. Often in sermons, I have what I refer to as a proposition. It's a one-sentence summary of everything that I wish to communicate. I haven't been doing that as much lately, but tonight I have one. And here it is. It's parents, God wants you to teach your children to keep covenant. I'd like to talk about that first, speaking to you parents and talking about how God wants to use you. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, as has already been mentioned, you know that we've been talking about God's word and how it applies to marriage and how God instituted marriage. It was his idea. It's a good thing. And yet marriage is now fallen. We live in a world which is tragically rebelled against God, and marriage in particular feels the consequences of that rebellion. We've been looking at that. And we looked again at the way in which God intends to redeem or to make marriage new and right, to restore it according to his intention, in the way that both the husband and the wife have a part to play in that. And last week we 2 weeks then, we spoke about human sexuality, both the delight in the goodness of human sexuality in this world, and then the way in which human sexuality is to be used in God's world according to his word. All right, so having done that, the progression then is to look at the family and children. And last week we looked at a passage which is foundational to the Bible's view of family. It's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And you remember that passage says that humanity is to be fruitful and to multiply. This is God's blessing upon his people, humanity. And we had a number of observations. One of them was that God intended from the beginning to use marriages, and in particular to use families, both to fill the world, and then further than that, to fill the world with those who would represent him by ruling the world on his behalf, by exercising his authority and taking dominion of the universe for him. Now, we're looking further at some of those themes today in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in particular, I think that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, here in this passage, that God's intention for the family is that the family would be the instrument by which God's covenant, his relationship with his people, transfers to the next generation. So we see to say it succinctly than that God wants to use you parents. He has an important task for you. And that's that you would teach your children to keep his covenant. All right, so then transitioning to look more closely at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we might first ask, what is God's covenant? What's going on in Deuteronomy? And if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, maybe you know that the whole of the book is really structured after an ancient covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship, one that God establishes with his people. It's one of the ways that he administers his rule, his kingdom. And in particular, in this relationship, a covenant, we understand from the Bible that it's not simply a friendship or something of that sort. Instead, it's a formal relationship, one in which both parties, God, the Lord, and also his people, have certain stipulations and agreements. It's a relationship which is formal and legal or binding in nature. And Deuteronomy as a whole lays out, even in its structure, the form of that covenant. So in the first four chapters, for instance, you have a historic prologue, a review about what God, the Lord of the covenant, has done to initiate with the people. Of course, the sum and substance of that is that God has, on his own initiative, redeemed or saved or bought back a people for himself, a people who were not special or unique really in any way, but that he desired he would love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord summarizes really the first four chapters of the book. He says this, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, a people set apart for Yahweh. And why is that? You are a chosen people. You are in all of the world Yahweh's treasured possession." And then you ask, of course, why is it that this people is chosen and special, holy, set apart? Why is it that they reap the benefit, the blessing of this relationship with God? And God is quite frank about that. It's not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. You were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. There's nothing unique in God's people. Of course, it's the same for us. There's no special merit. It's not that God's people of old had it together or were very impressive. Instead, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4 tells a story of God's sovereign love being poured out upon a people who were in no way special simply because he loved them and because he had a purpose in all of this. We hear about that purpose. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And then here's the grand end. Know, therefore, that Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Deuteronomy, even in its structure, shows us the history of a God who has, on his own initiative, established a relationship with his people, who has barred his holy arm in order to save, in order to redeem. And then, of course, what happens after God relays and interprets these great acts which occurred in history? Now he begins to speak to his unique people about the way in which they should live. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the summary of God's will or God's law for his people. Of course, it's called the Ten Commandments. 10 central or summary laws which relay God's desire for humanity, really in all of life. Deals with God's worship, deals with morality for God's people. And then really following from that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, really all the way through chapter 27 and 28, God is revealing through Moses very specific laws, and many times, about the way that these Ten Commandments apply to all of life. And then finally, the covenant is reaffirmed or ratified in a covenant ceremony at the end of the book. But in all of this, we see something of this relationship we're calling a covenant that God starts with his people. We see that at its initiation, it is unilateral. Israel didn't say to God, "We'd like to be in a relationship with you. How does that sound?" Instead, God chose them. He acted. And his actions were one-sided. God established this relationship with his people. But then we see that the blessing and the reality that God promises as a result of this relationship is not unilateral. Instead, it's bilateral. It is actualized as both parties now, God and his people, participate and are faithful to the terms of the relationship. And as God says, he is Yahweh. He is the one who keeps covenant. He is the one who is faithful for the purpose that they will know that he is God. Of course, he expects that as a result, his people will also keep covenant and be faithful. That they will do what God wants them to do and so fulfill their terms. Now, God's been unpacking what he desires, as already mentioned, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in chapter 6, really, I think what we see in the first part is Moses summarizing and restating all of this in a very succinct fashion. So after relaying the Ten Commandments, he says, "This is the commandment. These are the statutes. These are the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you." And why has he commanded them? "That you may do them," verse 1. "That you may fear Yahweh your God." As I've said before, the fear of the Lord is that old covenant way of summarizing all that life entails along the path of loving and obeying God. It means living a life of reverence and honor and, of course, obedience. And God's intention in giving these commands is that his people would do them. And notice, who is the subject? Who is it that God wants to act now to fulfill his commands or to keep covenant? It is your son, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes, all his commandments, which I have commanded you. And then God gives incentive that your days may be long. He's speaking here not only about numerous years on the earth, though certainly that's a part of it, but here really about prosperity and superabundance and blessing and fulfillment, shalom, peace and delight. All of the things that God intends to pour out upon his people, rich and abundant blessings. And he says, "Would you but obey, then all of this blessing will be for you and for your son and your son's son. So hear, O Israel, be careful to do them. Why? That you may multiply greatly." Again, the multiplication of God's people seen as a part of his blessing. And even more succinct, in verse 4, Moses summons Israel with what is now perhaps the most famous verse in the Old Testament. That's the Old English way of saying the old covenant, the old relationship that has now been superseded by the new covenant, the covenant made in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous line in all of the old covenant, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Moses, in relaying the way in which Israel's to keep covenant, describes two things for us. First, Israel's belief, and second, Israel's behavior. And notice first, the belief. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." The Jewish people still know this line as the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for "Hear, O Israel." It's the same thing that Yahweh said in chapter 5, verse 1. Right before he announced his law. It's a way of saying, listen up. This is important. This is paramount. And then what does he do? He describes himself. God tells his people who he is. Yahweh, that is his personal name given in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does he mean by that? The Lord is one. Certainly, this is an affirmation, a hearty one, of monotheism, that there is only one true and living God. This is something that all of the Bible affirms, not only in the Old Covenant, but also in the New Covenant. Think with me about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is what Paul says when he's speaking about Christians who are eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence. Although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," he says, "yet there is one God for us, God the Father, from whom all things exist, from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist, through whom we exist." The New Testament always affirms the singularity of God, that there is but one true God, though that one true God exists in three persons here, already mentioned, the Father and the Son. And although there may be many people who say there are many gods or many lords, yet, in reality, what we know is there is but one. Certainly, this verse affirms that monotheism. But I think perhaps even more than the singularity of Yahweh, of God, what we learn about what God's people are to believe concerning him is God's exclusivity more than his singularity. I think that this verse is actually attacking the way in which other religions of the day in ancient Mesopotamia claim to also be God. And this verse is affirming the absoluteness of Yahweh, that he only is to be known and served, that there is to be no syncretism in Israel's religion, no mixing of Baalism or of other religions in the surrounding cities, that only Yahweh has authority. In other words, this verse, perhaps more than anything else, is asserting the uniqueness of Yahweh, that he alone is God, that he alone is the Lord, and that there is no other like him. It's interesting to note that this is, in fact, what Yahweh himself describes is to be the result of his redemption for his people. So Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, right after God has saved his people from Egypt, they begin to sing to him. Of course, this is why we sing and worship. We're doing what God's people have always done when they hear about their redemption. They're rejoicing and joyfully exclaiming to God. And here's what they say: "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods," lowercase gods. "Who is like you? You are majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And there's this rejoicing in God, and it says, "Yahweh is a man of war. Who is like you? There is none like you." And that is the point of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that God is one, that he is unique, that he is absolute, and that he alone can lay claim to allegiance. I think in particular a passage in Zechariah chapter 14 helps us to understand this, and that the words used are almost the same as in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There in chapter 14, verse 9, we hear this: "And the Lord," speaking about the future, "he will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one, and his name one." It's always helpful if you're wondering, what does the Bible mean, to have the Bible interpret itself for you? And here, Yahweh's oneness is synonymous with his exclusive rule over all the world, where his name is acknowledged, just as he said, "Then you will know that I am God." So God instructs his people in covenant with him how they're to respond. And in the first part, what they are to believe. But belief alone isn't what God is after. Or perhaps it's better said like this: a simple intellectual assent isn't what God is after. Instead, biblical faith, or really trusting in this exclusivity of God, always leads to action. And so you'll notice right on the heels of that, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So in the ancient Mesopotamian world there, when there were many so-called gods or lords, each of them claimed an allegiance in one part of a person's life or one set of behaviors. And what God is here saying is that he is unique, he is exclusive, and therefore he lays claim to all of your affection, all of your service, all of your intellect, all of your heart, all of your strength, all that you are. This must now be given to him to keep covenant. How do you do that? What does it mean to love God with all that you are? It simply means to obey God's law, to keep his word or his commandments. And it's not the sort of obedience that white knuckles it, that says, oh, I guess I must do this, and though there's a hesitancy, follows through with an action. Instead, Yahweh says, these words that I command you, they shall be on your heart. Yahweh is after a full-orbed, joyful, intentional obedience in all parts of life, so that in all things he is glorified. Of course, that's right in line with why we as a church exist, right? We've said it in our mission statement. We say this all the time. This church exists to know, worship, and serve Jesus Christ, so that among all peoples and in all things, he would be honored as the King of Kings. In everything, in every part, every aspect of your life, God commands your obedience. All right, so we spent a little bit of time on that, what it means to keep covenant, what the covenant is established by God, realized or actualized by both God and us as we participate with God. How do we do that? Well, we keep covenant like God does. We are faithful. We obey. And this is the sort of obedience that our unique and absolute God commands. All right, so that's really all a bit of prelude. Not that the sermon's going to be that much longer, but to get us to the point in verses 7 through 9, where now Yahweh begins to unpack a part of what this covenant keeping looks like. And in particular, he speaks very directly to the family. You see, God intends that his covenant, already mentioned the subjects of the covenant, would not simply be you, parents, but would also be your children and your children's children. And notice, God here commands, he gives the task that the family or the parents would be the means of transferring this covenant keeping throughout generations. So right after God has spoken to Israel about all of his law, and he said, here's the sum and substance of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and make these words, these commands upon your heart. What's the next thing he says? And teach them diligently to your children. God desires covenant succession. He desires that your children would be in his covenant. As I've mentioned before, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we have here God's clear intention to the idea that God intends that normal people would be involved in families and would have children and would fill the earth with those who would represent him. Why is that? He says, what was the Lord's purpose in giving them a portion of his spirit in their union, that is marriage? What was God seeking? Godly offspring. God desires that your children would succeed you in keeping covenant, in following him. And he gives you now the task, parents, of transmitting his covenant. And this is a task which all of us as parents, as he says here, must be diligent about. Because, quite frankly, it doesn't happen by itself, does it? This is something we must engage in. We must purpose and plan for. And this must be a part of all of life. And how is it that we teach our children to keep covenant, understanding what that means? We hear the description in verses 7 through 9. You shall talk of them, that is the commandments, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think the idea in these verses is that transmitting the covenant involves keeping covenant plainly in all of life with your children. And that no matter what you're doing, this is an opportunity to relay to your children the greatness of our God and how He is to be served. And this is an all of life activity. It occurs, of course, with special times where we set apart minutes of the day to read Scripture and to speak particularly about God. But also this sort of training occurs as we sit down, as we talk, as we walk, as we get up, as we lie down. And God here, I think probably figuratively, but perhaps not, says even that these things are to be for His people of old, bound on their hands and dangling in front of their eyes. God's covenant and His rules and statutes are to be all around them, because He doesn't ever want them to forget who He is and what He's done. And He wants parents to be ever so diligent and zealous about relaying these things in order that their sons and their sons' sons might keep covenant. All right, if that's the task, and the way in which we fulfill this mandate is by ourselves modeling obedience and explaining what that means in all parts of life as we go about it. What does that mean concretely in everyday life? Three suggestions. Parents, you are to teach your children to know the God of the Bible. You are to train your children so that they know God. Moses here begins with our confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are tasked with the great privilege of instructing your families on what it is that God has said about Himself, how He has revealed Himself. You are to teach your children about the claims of Christ, about what He's done, about His work, about His person. To be ever instructing them so that as they grow in years, your children also grow in their apprehension of the Bible's teaching on God. This is to be done in all of life, and of course, is to be done regularly. So one of the questions that comes to us is, do you speak with your kids about God? Is that something you did this week? Or perhaps even today or yesterday? Did you talk with your children in the ordinariness of life about who God is and why that's important? Because this is certainly what God wants of you. And when I ask your children, who is Jesus? Or can you tell me who is the God of the Bible? This shouldn't be a foreign concept. This should be something that's always upon your and their lips. They're quick to be able to explain because they deeply understand what God has said about Himself. So we model the covenant by obeying what God has said. And one of the things we're especially careful to do in everyday life is to talk with our kids, to speak in our families about who our God is. And second, not only do we speak about who God is, but we must obey God. If you are diligent to, as it says here, remember all that God has said, I believe we can expect that your children, when they face decisions in life, when they think about the way that they'll act, they also think about what is their standard, what frames their conduct. And they will think to God's law, His word. Of course, this is something also they must learn from you. We've thought in our family, we never want to tell our children, or at least one of our children, is always asking why, right? Millions of whys. Why this? Why that? Why do I have to do this? And we never want to say you do it because, you know, you're a pastor's kid, like that. But we say all the time, we do these things because we love Jesus. We do these things because this is what God asks of us. We must always be training our children how they are to act because they are in covenant with their God. And God demands their obedience. I don't remember if it was yesterday or today or Friday or what, but our little one, Laura, she said she didn't want to pray to Jesus. Of course, that is a very naughty thing, not to want to pray to Jesus. And we have been tasked with teaching her how to act, to obey God. And although, of course, sometimes I don't want to pray to Jesus, I recognize that that is sinful. We must train our children so that they obey. And not praying to Jesus earns spankings. Because we have been tasked with the opportunity and the blessed task of showing them how to walk God's paths, how to do life in such a way that pleases Him. We teach our children to know the God of the Bible. We teach them to obey Him. And I think something that perhaps many of us would think well about is that we teach our children how to worship our God. I mean a few things by that. On the first point, you are called by God to show your children what it means to glorify Him, what it means to worship Him. That occurs as you pray with your children. They will never learn how to pray unless you pray with them. That occurs as you sing with your children, as you bring them to church and they sing. You are to instruct your children how they listen to God's word. And of course, they'll learn that from you. This is something you must be speaking about with them as well. I believe that our children need to see that for us, worship is a priority. Of course, our kids know when things are a priority in our lives. If the game on TV is a priority, we prepare diligently for it, right? We make sure that the supplies, the prerequisites, the chips and the sodas and all these kinds of things are stocked and well-prepared. And then we get all of our chores done. And then if someone interrupts, like a distant family member of the game, woe be to them, right? You're not going to answer the phone. You're not going to take time aside. This is important. And your children get a sense of what is significant in life. How much more so should it be for worship? We should prepare with our children each week for worship. And afterwards, we should reflect with them on it. What is it that the pastor is saying this week? Explain that to me. Where was it found in the Bible? Why was that important? Do you have any questions about that? Were there any big, funny words that he said that you didn't understand? What does that look like in daily life? What would it mean if we really believed that? How would we be different? And so then when I ask your children, what is it that we've been speaking about in worship? They should, of course, know. We've been speaking about sex or the family, and this is what God says about these things. They should be learning more and more about what that means. Teach your children how to worship Christ and how to respond to Him. And also I want to say that a great aid in this process for you is the time, the special and unique time when we as a people gather corporately for worship. If you want to teach your children what they ought to believe about God, then go through the Apostles' Creed with them. Each week we have teaching on that, what we believe as Christians. Take it home in your bulletin. Read it with them. Focus on it with them. Each week as we observe the Lord's Supper, this is a teaching time. Show your kids, this is what this means, that Jesus' blood, that his body, He shed and broke these things for us. So you sing songs, the song of the month, sing it in your home. Reflect on the themes of the song. All of these things are opportunities whereby you might apply and train your children to keep covenant, to love God, to put these things on their heart, and therefore to exemplify that love with their strength, with their intellect, with their will. And this is the task that God wants for you. All right, so quite a bit about that and what it means. And let me conclude with a little bit of motivation that we have in both Deuteronomy and in the New Covenant about this process. It's this, that God says that when the family fulfills His intention, when it sows in such a way that godly offspring is the byproduct, then there is great blessing. And of course, the contrary is true as well. Just in the chapter before, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, we hear this. When your when you father children and children's children, when you've grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image that involves worshiping something that is no God, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You will utterly perish from the land. You will not live long. You will be utterly destroyed. We have a great contrast to that idea of living long in the land in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul's instructing our children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. And then a restatement. Fathers, bring up your children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Let me close simply by saying this. I believe that if you are diligent about fulfilling God's intention for the family, of passing along the covenant by keeping it and training your children to do the same, that you will reap great reward. That there will be for you happiness and blessing beyond what you can imagine. And yet, if you are slack in this respect, there really will be consequences. And they will be painful. Therefore, let us give ourselves to these things. Let's pray that God will bless our efforts. Our Lord and our God, we affirm that you are one, that you are utterly unique, and therefore that you demand our wholehearted allegiance, all of our love and passion in life. We pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of your blessing, our children, and that we would show them who you are, what you command, and how you are to be glorified. Make us diligent about this, Lord. Give us humble hearts that recognize where we fall short. And give us resolve to set ourselves to this task all the more zealously and diligently. Might the result be, our God, that you bless us even as we love and serve you. We pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.